on this tiny little coin. Should that be the attitude of the Christian? Yes, it's simple. Yes, we can call a child and should call a child to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16, verse 31. Yes, you could put it in one sentence. Yes, John 3:16 contains the gospel message. But when I read the scriptures, when I turn to the epistles of Paul, I don't see Paul dying to see how simple he can make it and how he can reduce it. Every chance Paul gets, he expands, he explains, he dives deep, he goes wide, he soars high into the glories of the gospel. He's wanting to maximize it, not minimize it. And if you haven't guessed already, Romans chapter 3 is about as good a place as any that I know to consider this maximum gospel. It's a little ironic, isn't it, that somehow one denomination stole the title Full Gospel. What's that say about the rest of us? Oh, you go to a half-gospel church. We ought to all be full-gospel Christians, shouldn't we? Settling for nothing less than the whole, rich, maximum gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some have said this Romans 3 is the best page in the Bible. If you had only one strip of the Bible, one little portion that you would be left with on a deserted island, this would be a great choice. Martin Luther calls this passage here, Romans 3, verse 21 to 26, I'm about to read. He calls it extraordinarily dense, the chief point, the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. New Testament commentator Leon Morris writes, "This is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written." Brothers and sisters, it is the most in-depth, high-nutrient, content-rich summary of the Christian gospel that I think you're going to find anywhere. So let me read it and we'll pray. Romans 3 from verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's bow our heads, and why don't you again just take a moment to pray for me to be faithful to this text, that Christ would be lifted high, that you would see the gospel larger and bigger than you ever have before, that the Lord would use this text to prepare your heart to come to Christ's table, to commune with our Savior more with deeper affection and more devotion than perhaps you have known for a long time. To pray the Lord would use this for a moment in your heart, and then I'll pray. Our Father, indeed, we love your gospel. It is great news. It is a glorious proclamation. It is a victory announcement of the first order. It is the greatest message ever heard. It is the sweetest news our ears could ever hear. When we understand our sin, when we understand our plight, when we stare at the mouth of an eternal hell, when we consider our dire predicament, Father, how we praise you, how we rejoice in this great salvation that is ours in Christ. And we pray with the psalmist of old, before the cross, without the Holy Spirit, and without the vantage point that we now have this side of Calvary. But even in the Old Testament, David could cry out in the Psalms, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Lord, cause us afresh to stand in awe of the message of the cross, to marvel at the wonder of the gospel, that we might know it better and love it more and proclaim it more clearly to a lost and a perishing world in a day where even in the church, by and large, we have drifted from the being gospel-centered. We have become enamored with a million other things rather than Christ and Him crucified and this glorious saving proclamation. Help us, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Does it still kind of sound like I'm in a box? Kind of still feel like, is it all right? I sound okay? All right. I just feel like I'm in a box still. Maybe if I go back a little bit. See if that helps or something. Yeah, that does seem a little bit better. Okay. You can blame the Peterses for putting this in my hand. How many of you get this in the mail? Compliments of our dear friend, Pastor Chris, from Christ Embassy. They get it, and ran, it came in your post, right? Yeah. Anybody else get this in the post? Oh, good. All right. It comes out, I've seen it many times. It was in Madagascar. Fally's dad had it a few years ago. It comes out every month. It's Rhapsody of Realities from Christ Embassy. It's been translated in 692 languages. It's distributed in 242 countries around the world. And I just opened it up. This is a natural fall of the paper where the staple is. First headline, no Christian is poor. First thing, no Christian is poor. James 2 verse 5, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? That's a lie. Okay, let's see, maybe check the context. Turn back a page. We are saved for a purpose. Acts 26, Jesus sent Paul to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. ... They didn't finish the verse, but we'll forgive them. Next sentence. The gospel wasn't to open their eyes or turn them from darkness to light. So the verse doesn't mean what it says. These were just a means to an end. It was to give them an inheritance. When you come to Jesus, you only receive remission or the removal of sins, not only, but you receive an inheritance. Well, you know what that inheritance is? Read the rest of the verse. Read the previous time Paul used the same word. Read the way Peter uses the word. Read anywhere in the New Testament. The inheritance is heaven. By the way, this is a report on the night of bliss in FNB Stadium in January. That was the attendance. This is FNB Stadium in the rain. Full house. What does they see? FNB? About 80,000, right? Soccer City. 80,000. This was January. I think we have no idea how bad it is. Okay. Line number two. And by the way, the purpose we're saved for, it's just earthly inheritance. Nothing about God, God's glory, as we're going to see in Romans. Okay, are you ready for this? First headline, no Christian is poor. Lie. We're saved for a purpose. Earthly inheritance. Lie. Number three, Christianity is not about being saved from sin. Well, I'll pass it around. I'll put it here afterwards. Christianity is not about being saved from sin. Do we need to rediscover the biblical gospel? Paul could not disagree more vehemently. The whole message of Romans, the whole message of the New Testament, the whole message of the Bible unravels and disintegrates if you don't understand sin and what Christ came to save us from. When I read that, when the Peterses handed me that on Friday night, I read it to Michelle. She said to me, people need to read that stuff. We don't realize how bad it is and how great the need is for us to proclaim the gospel and explain the gospel and not assume that people understand the gospel in this day and age. And that's exactly what Paul does for us here in Romans chapter 3 and the whole epistle of Romans. This passage here in Romans 3, 21 to 26 is probably one or at the most two sentences in the original Greek. Modern translations give us a chance to breathe. They are kind to us. But Paul is carried away. Paul is out of breath. Paul is packing a ton of gospel truth into this one statement. He is a full gospel Christian, and this is the fullest gospel you could find. Paul is like a visitor at the Tower of London wanting to see the crown jewels. You don't go to the Tower of London and pay your entrance fee to get into the crown jewels so that you can just walk by and go, cool, nice. You stop and you gaze. There's a special velvet. There's special lighting. You want to see them from every possible angle so that you can stand in awe of such magnificence and such worth and such value. That's how Paul views the gospel here. He wants to view it from every possible angle. He's not happy with a one-dimensional or a two-dimensional gospel. He views it from every possible angle. I was listening, I recommend to you this week, the Shepherd's Conference at Grace Church last month. More people are talking about Paul Washer's message. It's his first time to preach at Shepherd's Conference. Yes, you think he's mad at you, but man, it's a good sermon. He talks about the reason in missions and evangelism today we resort to so many other pragmatic, man-made methods. There's one reason, because we have a small gospel. That's it. That's the whole reason we are concerned about our latest techniques and methods to get people into the church, because we have a small gospel. He says, read the old saints, read the greatest missionaries, read the best evangelists, read church history. When the church was at its best and its strongest and had the most impact, why? Because they had a large gospel. They had a glorious God, a serious sin, a majestic Savior, a bold call to repentance and faith. There was a big gospel, so they knew the gospel can get the job done. God's gospel can do God's work. It doesn't need our help. We're not going to prop it up with this or that technique, some little altar call, play one more verse, sister. Come on to the front. Raise your hand. Sign the card. Walk the aisle. You know, do whatever it takes. Have the dog and pony show. Get pizza so the kids will come to church and then slip in the gospel. Whatever all these crazy gimmicks are, you don't need it. You've got a big gospel that's the power of God into salvation. All you want to do is explain it as clearly as you can and trust the Spirit of God to drive it home into people's hearts. And that's what Paul does here. Six dimensions. We're only going to look at the first three tonight and the next three next time. Six-dimensional view of our glorious gospel of Christ. Six dimensions, so that we will know it better and believe it and love it more and tell it better to others. Six-dimensional view of our glorious gospel. Let's dive into the first one, and then I think the other thing I was going to share with you in case I forget, I'll just tell you now. I know many of you are. You're witnessing. You're witnessing to lost people. And I'm guessing those lost people mostly live in Johannesburg because that's where you live. Have you noticed? Most of them go to church or used to go to church. And they're being lied to about sin and their need for Christ. Almost every person I talk to, their understanding of the gospel, usually, are you going to heaven when you die? Oh, yeah, sure, going to heaven. Okay, on what basis? 10, 20 minutes later, they've told you all the reasons they know they're going to heaven, and they didn't mention sin, they didn't mention Christ, they didn't mention the cross at all. But they're sure they're saved. We'll come in a minute to a definition of sin when we get into the second one. Let's look at the first one. Our gospel, first of all, is a revelation. It's a revelation. Look at verse 21. Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed. Something previously unknown has now been made known. And this brings Paul back to his theme statement. What's the thesis? What's the key verse for all of Romans? You remember? This should never grow old to us. This story only gets better the longer we serve the Lord. Go back to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. The Menashe students know this, right? We memorized it last year in our journey, or when was that? 2 years ago? I can't remember. Our journey through the epistle to the Romans. Paul's key verse, his thesis statement, his proposition for the whole epistle, Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So Paul's about to explain how that God's righteousness is revealed, but first, he has to show why we need it. And so, he goes on a detour from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. He's just now, in our text, chapter 3, verse 21, completed basically a 2 or 2.5 chapter detour, because he has to show us how this gospel is empowered to save and to justify us. But first, as they say, if you're a good evangelist, you got to get them lost before you get them saved. I know that sounds terribly Arminian, but bear with my point. You got to show people that they're lost before they get saved. What did Jesus say? I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Not those who don't think they need a doctor, but those who know they're sick. They know they're dying. They know they're lost. And so it is with Paul. So from chapter 1, verse 18, he goes on this necessary divergence to paint this dark backdrop of bad news against which the good news is going to shine all the brighter. He puts on his prosecutor's suit, you could say, to prove, first of all, that the Gentiles are condemned, chapter 1, verse 18 to the end. Then, chapter 2, he shows how the Jews are condemned. I know we cannot help but remember how our dear friend and false teacher, Graham Codrington, tried to twist Romans like you've never heard before. It was a gymnastically Olympic feat at that debate, if you remember last October, saying none of these things are actually what Paul is saying. Yes, he is. It's exactly what Paul's saying. He is prosecuting the Gentiles. He's prosecuting the Jews in chapter 2, verse 1, up to chapter 3, verse 8. And now all of humanity from chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 20. All humanity, lest you think you are exempted, lest you think that you are the exception. Whoever you are, young or old, religious or irreligious, rich or poor, whatever your race or creed or religious background, all humanity are absolutely condemned before a holy God. Look at a summary there. Verse 9, for example. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Oh, but the Jews said, we have the law of Moses. Surely we're a cut above the rest. Surely we have an advantage. Many of you children here who've grown up in a good church, you're tempted, or you will be tempted to think, yeah, but I went to this church. I know better. Look at the next verse. What did the law do for the Jews? By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All their law did was show how guilty they really are. It didn't leave them better, it just left them worse. What do we deserve as a result of our guilt and rebellion, our sin and disobedience against God? Paul is clear, isn't he? Back in chapter 1, the wrath of God is upon us. Over in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. That's the paycheck we deserve. And so now look back at verse 21. Now you see the hope and relief that should well up inside of us after 2 or 2.5 chapters of doom and gloom and bad news and condemnation, which isn't being preached today, and that's why people don't think they need to be saved, because they're not really lost. And you talk to people, I'm just going to tell you now, I can't wait till that point. I've discovered what sin is today in people who come out of frankly, a ramified city, to be frank. Most people today will tell you sin is failing to reach my potential. Have you noticed it? Ask them, I hear it almost every time I witness or counsel someone. What does it mean that God saved you? I did not reach my destiny. I did not discover the breakthrough that was intended for me. So-and-so prophesied over me to be a mighty man, and I have never lived up to that. I need to reach my potential. If your greatest offense is against yourself, then you are without a savior. Because you cannot save yourself. You don't need to forgive yourself. You will not answer to yourself, and you cannot damn yourself. You will answer to one greater than you. And if he has not saved you, you are doomed. Your greatest danger is not an empty self. Your greatest danger is an offended God. But Satan is clever, and our whole reference point now is inward and psychotherapeutic instead of upward and outward before the lawmaker and the judge of all. We're oblivious to him. All we're concerned about is what I do to me and how I've let me down. Paul says otherwise. Now, verse 21, apart from the law, here is the sun bursting over the horizon. Amidst this utter darkness of despair of our sin and our inability to keep God's law and our condemnation, Paul says, but now, at last, something's been revealed. What is it? The righteousness of God. What he introduced back in chapter 1, verse 17, a word used over 30 times in Romans, so I think we better understand it. The righteousness of God, the justifying activity of God, God putting people right, wrong people making them right with him, the righteousing activity of God, if you'd like. That's what the term means. It is both his power for us and it's his gift to us. The righteousness of God. Remember that German monk in the 16th century? Confessing that he hated this term more than any other language in all the Bible, the righteousness of God. It suggested to him this stern judge sitting upon a rainbow, waiting to hurl thunderbolts of judgment down upon helpless, disobedient man. Who was this desperate monk who faced a struggle we must face? And many people haven't truly been saved because they've never faced this struggle. Who was the man? Martin Luther. It's a time when people were being told in the day, in Luther's day, that based on the authority of Rome, their good works and their holy rituals and prayers to Mary and confessions to the priest would purchase their salvation or even buy indulgences for bringing their loved ones out of purgatory. So Luther would sit there in that monastery and agonize. Did you see a couple weeks ago we had a German girl visiting? One of you invited her, I think. Is your friend right, Ruth? And she's from Erfurt, which was the monastery where Luther was. Interesting. And she knew about something of the history there. Luther sat there, and he would agonize over his guilt before God. He writes this, quote, "My heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me. If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." Nobody talks like that today. You talk to people and you say, before you got saved, where were you before God? Oh, me and God, we've always been fine. He's just a loving father, this big Santa Claus. He just embraces me. My problem was with me. I let myself down. I haven't fulfilled my potential. God, oh, we've been fine all along. We're cool. Because you don't know him and you're worshiping an idol. You don't know the God of the Bible who is your greatest threat. Luther knew this because he knew something of the Bible. He even went to Rome, climbed this notorious staircase where they said you could cleanse your sins by ascending every stair on this long staircase with your bare knees, repeating Our Father on every step. Here was a desperate man indeed. 1507, Luther becomes a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. Soon after that, he begins lecturing theology at University of Wittenberg. Begins teaching a course on the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. Luther studies the Psalms. He discovers that this phrase, the righteousness of God, has less to do with man's condemnation and more to do with man's deliverance and salvation, that God wants in his righteousness to come to the rescue of the unrighteous. And the light began to dawn for this miserable monk. We'll come back to him in a minute. Look back at the text there in verse 21. How has this righteousness of God been revealed? Notice, it's apart from the law. It's an abbreviation of the previous verse. Apart from the works of the law. Apart from any keeping of the laws of Moses or any other system of good works that will not save you or make you righteous. The harder you try, the more it condemns you and shows you how powerless you are to please God or ever to be reconciled to Him. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? John Bunyan describes Mr. Legality trying to get to heaven, the celestial city, by climbing Mount Sinai. And the higher he climbed, the harder it got, and eventually he gave up. And he never made it to glory. And yet, notice the end of verse 21. Paul says, but now, apart from the law, this righteousness of God has been revealed, manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's not some, it's new and yet it's old, very old, rooted in the Old Testament. The salvation plan is not some divine afterthought when things weren't working out with the Jews. It's not just Paul's own idea. No, the whole Old Testament, that's the idea. The Pentateuch and everything else, the law and the prophets, has been pointing to it for centuries. You go and read Genesis, go and read Psalms, go and read Isaiah, right? I preached on this 3 weeks ago at Easter, the Emmaus Road. Jesus opened up where? To show them himself and his salvation. He opened up the Old Testament, right? The prophets foretold this new covenant, this Messiah, this saving righteousness that would come. But how? How, we should be asking, how does this marvelous gift of righteousness, this saving activity of God to justify sinners, how does it become mine? And that's the second point. Our gospel is not only a revelation, it's also an invitation. Notice Paul, again, almost at the risk of redundancy, hammers home this need for faith twice in the same verse. It ought to puzzle us at first. It kind of breaks the rules of English grammar. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Yeah, okay, Paul, but you just told us that. It's through faith. Yeah, but that's the means of being justified. But now Paul wants to underline the fact that it's universally available for anyone to be justified. So he says it's through faith, and he says it's for anyone who will believe. 8 times from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, he talks about faith. That's why we say our gospel is an invitation. Brothers and sisters, have you ever thought about why is this righteousness, this forgiveness, this salvation of God for rebels who deserve his wrath? Why is this great love of God so universally available for anyone who will believe? Why? Because we are universally condemned, and our only hope is to believe because we are guilty and we can bring nothing else. And that's where Paul goes next. The offer is universal because the need is universal. Keep reading verse 22. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I tell people like Uncle Graham, that's why they're not tall enough. Some have sinned and fallen short. Problem is, that's not what the verse says, right? And the problem is, a 7-foot man told me that verse. We joke, but we know it's far worse than it, isn't it? And it's about something far, far more serious. As a result of our sin, we have failed to measure up to the glory of God. No, you haven't failed to reach your own abundance or your own influence or your own potential. The guilt that is upon us, the condemnation that we have merited is a billion times more severe and serious than that. We have fallen short of God's glory. We have failed to live in His image. We have violated the purpose for which He created us to reflect Him. This is why we have to keep catechizing Christians more than ever. What is sin? Question 14 in our catechism. What is sin? Answer, sin is any want or lack of conformity to or disobedience to the law of God. 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is. It's violating God's law. It's falling short of His glory. It's a Godward thing, but if your whole life is manward and inward and psychologized, then Satan has you right where he wants you because you're not afraid of God, so you'll never run to God, and you don't need to be saved by God because you're doing pretty fine saving yourself. And it's a false gospel that's leading millions to hell if we don't warn them. Paul says you've fallen short of God's glory. What do we say in our declaration of faith at Antioch? We believe all mankind are sinners by nature, by choice, and by divine declaration, that man is radically depraved in all areas of life and is spiritually dead, utterly incapable of pleasing God or saving himself, and thus is hopelessly lost unless God intervenes. Doesn't this give us great hope? No one is beyond his reach. It's amazing. We tend to think we're pretty savable, but ooh, that guy. You got to meet my uncle so-and-so. Or you don't know the guy I work with. Or you don't know the friend I have at school. I mean, they are a write-off. Really? Then maybe we needed to think twice about how you got saved. Were you savable? Did you have some inside track with the Almighty in light of your sin? In light of his holiness, in light of his law, Paul is saying the gospel is the power of God to save anyone who believes. All that's required is the faith of a child. Blessed are the poor in heart. All you have to do is say, I'm bankrupt. I give up. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Paul says it's through faith. It's for any who believe. It's for all who will believe. For a helpless and a lost humanity threatened by the flood of God's approaching wrath. There's only one lifeline available for rescue. Not good works, not human effort, not your church attendance, not your Bible reading, not your praying, not your membership, not your baptism, not your coming to the Lord's table. If that's what you're thinking, please refrain tonight. It's nothing. It's Jesus and him only. Paul says, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. It's not faith in faith. This book, which should be named Rhapsody of Heresies, Rhapsody of Heresies, and all of this word faith stuff, these are Haganites, and we need to get public about this. They are Haganites. In the early church, Arians were publicly identified, and the Nicene Creed was written to warn Christians for all generations to beware of Arians. Why don't we use that language today? These are Haganites. They follow Kenneth Hagin from 40 years ago. He is the one who dedicated Rhema's building when it was built. And they are followers of the word faith, positive confession, heresy. And until we call it what it is and name it for what it is, people are not going to flee it. It's faith in faith, bottom line. Faith in my confidence and my optimism and my positive thinking. You don't need a Savior. You don't need Jesus. It's a false gospel. Look at the text. This is faith in Jesus Christ. This is a faith that looks away from myself, away from my optimism or my pessimism, away from my potential or lack thereof, away from my emotions, away from my circumstances. Look and live. Look to Christ. As the brazen serpent was lifted up, Jesus said, so I will be lifted up, so that any who look to me will believe. It's looking to Christ. He's the object of our faith. Only he can save you. Our gospel's a revelation. It is an invitation, and our last one for tonight, before Andre comes to lead us, the Lord's table, is our gospel offers justification. Our gospel offers justification. Praise God. As the verse tells us, being justified, verse 24, as a gift by his grace. Do you understand? If it wasn't for his grace, there is nothing good in me. There is no reason in you or me that we weren't born Jews or born Muslims, thinking that maybe I'll be justified on the final day if I'm good enough. What's sad is to hear many Christians who talk more like Muslims than Christians. There is no assurance now. There is no joy. There is no certainty that I have eternal life. It's pending that day. Based on my works and my performance on this treadmill of my righteousness. Paul says, contrary to that, the reason this is a glorious message, the reason the gospel is such good news, is that we are justified. And We who have sinned, notice, active verbs in the previous verse 23, actively, we have sinned, we are falling short. Now he switches to a passive verb in verse 24. We are being justified. The sin is all our fault. As I said this morning, even Judas and all the rest of us, we are guilty and we are powerless ever to justify or to acquit or forgive ourselves. But here he says, only God can do it, being justified. God's the one who revealed it, and God alone can accomplish it. Now, you understand, to know what the word justified means, you have to walk into a courtroom, don't you? This is legal terminology. It's forensic terminology. You're there on the stand. We're all Oscar, aren't we? No, we're not. Oscar's an angel compared to you and me before a holy God. We are all a billion times worse than Oscar. In light of the law of God, in light of the first two chapters of Romans, we are murderers, we are thieves, we are perverts, we are adulterers. We deserve the curse of God and the hell that couldn't be hot enough for our sin. And there you stand, and you're waiting for the verdict. You know you're guilty. You have been caught, busted, seen by a million witnesses, and there is no escape and no alibi. And what is the thing that you want more than anything else in the world? The sweetest sound to your ears, the only message that would give you any hope at all is this one word, justified. Acquitted and declared not guilty. More than that, declared positively righteous. Christians, let's be clear on this. We don't just go from bad credit to zero credit. We don't just go from being positively guilty to negatively not guilty. I know that's a common definition, justification, just as if I never sinned. Weak. Almost bad, but it's definitely a weak definition. Look at even the next chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was? He was forgiven? He went from negative to neutral? He was just as if he never sinned? No, it was credited to him as righteousness. Positive righteousness. And as the rest of Scripture tells us, the obedience of Christ, the law-keeping of the Lord Jesus is imputed, it's credited. Now we're in banking terminology. It is put onto our account. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that's what Paul Washer's wonderful sermon was about at Shepherd's Conference last month. That one verse, and he just unpacks it. I mean, I was like, yeah, it was moving. I'm glad no one else was watching because I was finished. It's glorious. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become not just forgiven, not just wiped clean, and now innocent as if I never sinned. No, it's a million times greater than that. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our guilt imputed to his sinless son. His son's perfect obedience and righteousness imputed and credited to my account. The greatest transfer imaginable. Romans chapter 4 mentions this 10 times, this doctrine of imputation of righteousness to us. Look back at our text, verse 24, being justified, notice, as a gift. It's given freely so you can't pay for it. But Paul wants to emphasize it more, as a gift by his grace. So you can't work for it. Stop paying for a gift. Stop working for grace. From man's side, salvation is sola fide, by faith alone. And from God's side, it is sola gratia, by grace alone. Let's finish with our miserable monk back in Wittenberg, Germany. He's lecturing through the Psalms, and he begins a major study now in a New Testament epistle that has 16 chapters and known by the name Romans. It's during these years that he continued to be haunted by this term, the righteousness of God, in the epistle to the Romans. But the more he studied, the more the light dawned. Luther becomes convinced that being justified before a holy God did not happen the way he used to think and teach it did. No, receiving God's righteousness didn't happen through some inner change, as Roman Catholicism teaches, or some moral improvement that begins with your infant baptism and comes through you going through all the outward rituals and the seven sacraments and so forth. As a sinner, making yourself more acceptable before God. No, no, no. He realized that we can't have inherent righteousness. We need alien righteousness that will come from outside of us through the work of Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man, and through one who has done what we cannot do and one who has accomplished what we could never achieve through his death and his burial and his resurrection. When a sinner accepted Christ's work by faith, it liberates man, because now a just God is able to give freely to each believer the righteousness of God, provided by God and therefore acceptable to God, because only God can meet God's terms and only God can give what satisfies the judge. I have nothing to offer and I'm tired of trying. Years later, Luther looked back and he says this: as violently as I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, so I was now as violently compelled to embrace the new concept of grace. And for me, he says, the expression of the Apostle Paul in Romans, this term, especially in Romans 1:17, the righteous, the just shall live by faith. Luther says, it opened for me the gates of paradise. You understand, next year is the 500th anniversary of our faith as Protestants, where the gospel is recovered after almost 1,000 years of dark ages under the Roman church. How important is this doctrine? Luther said, justification by faith is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. It's a misunderstanding of this single doctrine, justification by faith alone, that led to the heresies that crippled the Galatian church, which forced Paul to write that epistle. It's confusion over the true meaning of justification that leads modern-day evangelicals to think that the Reformation's over and we should reunite with Catholics. But in contrast, it was a true understanding of this precious doctrine, verse 24, that we are justified as a gift by his grace. It was a rediscovery of this glorious truth that launched the entire Protestant Reformation, that transformed Europe, that shaped all of Western civilization. And rediscovering justification has sparked many awakenings and many revivals down through church history. And so we ought to pray that God would do so again today, even in our midst, through these same great truths. And in your own life, when you come to grips with the fact that God is no longer against you, but he is actually for you, and you can jump off of the treadmill of performance, and you can step into the ground of grace and receive his love, because of nothing you have done that you can do, but because of what Christ has done. That we are fully accepted in the Beloved. Nothing's more liberating, nothing's more sanctifying. And I close with this. I also am finding more and more, as I witness to and I counsel people, they're confused about the difference between justification and sanctification. You need to be clear on that. Often, I think maybe more in our circles, because we teach what's now known as lordship salvation, which is really just biblical conversion, that there ought to be fruit to show that you're saved. And so I find often you ask people the two standard questions known as the Kennedy questions. I'll tell you that story sometime. The two questions: if you died tonight, where would you go? Yeah, wonderful. You'd go into heaven. On what basis? When you stand before God, why should he let you in? Don't say, well, you should see the change in my life. Whew, I'm sold out. I'm a different man. I'm a different husband. I'm a different father. I'm in the church. I read the Bible. I know what you're trying to say, but it's the wrong answer. That's talking about sanctification. That's the result of salvation. That's not the cause of salvation. That's not your standing before God. Yes, you have to have fruit. Yes, it should show, not to save you, but to show that you're saved. What do we say in our Antioch Declaration of Faith from the Reformers? Justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. But what about the thief on the cross? He didn't have time to show much fruit, though there was definitely some fruit there. Your fruit shows that you're saved. Your fruit doesn't make you saved. So when you stand before God and he's not asking you, How did your life change? What were the results of your salvation? When you stand before the judge and you know you are guilty and you wonder how a holy God could accept a sinner like you, there is only one answer. And it doesn't begin with I, me, or my. It begins with him. Christ died for me. There is no other answer. He paid it all. He didn't say, it is mostly finished, but show me lots of good fruit. And I want to see how serious you are. And then we'll know if the job has been done. He paid it all on the cross, right? Don't confuse justification to be declared righteous before God with sanctification, to live a holy life as a result of your salvation. We need to be real clear on that.